You guys, I'm standing in for Carla as host of our Beyond Hello moment, which if you don't know already, this congregation is really deeply committed to community. And community is not like a word we throw around. It's like how you get to know people. And so we're just trying to make sure that we facilitate that. And so you need to know Marilee Forrest more than the reputation of her cookies. I've heard that's like, that's tops. But to me, when Carla said, would you do this? I said, absolutely, because this is somebody who shows up in my life and the lives of my kids and just loves us. And I mean, it's just really powerful. And so I wanted you guys to get to know her too. All righty. Okay, tell us what you do for a living.
First, I brought cookies today. So
yes.
Woo! Check. I don't think they care about anything else.
We're good.
I work for the American Cancer Society. I've been there 18 years. And what I currently do is corporate account operations. And what that basically means, I work with companies headquartered in Kentucky, Tennessee, and Virginia, and work with their national footprint, whether it be employee wellness, whether it be cause marketing, so either internal or external with their account.
That's amazing. I love that. And how long have you been here with us?
Almost 20 years.
What? Actually, so nothing has changed, basically.
No.
What is one of your favorite things about this Greenwood community?
Well, first, far as how I got here.
Oh, you got to tell us that.
So actually, and some of you already heard this before, we started out with a small group, not even coming here or the other campus. Small groups used to be like in people's houses. So a friend of ours invited us. We went. We did that for months before we decided to actually come to Broadway. And so this wasn't even around. So we went to Melrose. We went to 11 o'clock. Did that for a little bit, and we heard about 9:30. That was more our jam. So we went to 9:30, and we liked it, but it still wasn't, like, for us, like, wasn't quite hitting the mark. And they announced one Sunday that they were going to extend to this campus. It was going to be smaller, and so that perked me and Matthew's interest. So we came here the very first Sunday and been here ever since.
That's amazing. Mm-hmm. And so... I know, you get an award for 20 years, so we're giving out pins. I've got you a pin here. No, no, I'm just kidding. No. Well, obviously, if you've been around that long, there's lots of things that you love about being here. Would you tell us about some of those?
Family. I mean, it sounds cheesy, but it is. Like, you and I have talked about, and Ginger and different ones here, we knew if something was to happen, that if we needed immediate help with our kids, there's easily 10 of y'all that we could call immediately would help us. Some of y'all may be hesitant with Noelle, but she would entertain
me. We got her.
But that's one part. Another part is just the genuineness. Is that a word, Arthur? Okay. Because you can be yourself. You don't have to put a front on. You can be, if something's bad going on, you know, just let it out. Just be yourself no matter what your background is, what you're currently going through. Just be you. You don't have to dress up. You don't have to do anything. Just be yourself, and you're embraced for who you are. And that's what I love.
Absolutely. Is there anything else you want to share today before we move on?
Laura, where are you? If the service cannot go long, they're a little wild downstairs. This is a nice little break. I love your babies. That I get to do nursery downstairs because it kind of eases the whole I want a fourth child deal. So he's not here. He's over in the youth house, but he would say yes. So.
Good morning, friends. How's everybody doing? Good. You know, Jeremy in the first service, he said that he was missing his partner in crime, Carla, and so he didn't have her to lead the echoes. And I'm still trying to figure out why he did not invite me to come up here and help him lead it. It's very insulting to me. But 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Easter together, and it was a glorious occasion. But of course, we had been on a very long journey to get to that day, right? We had journeyed 40 days through the season of Lent. 40 days we had spent in reflection and in repentance, which began at Ash Wednesday, if you can remember all the way back to then, as we came before God and we remembered our own mortality and our own brokenness. And then we kept journeying along until we reached Palm Sunday, where our kids helped lead us in remembering how Jesus had come to save us all. Some of the kids were more enthusiastic than others. But, you know, I'll work with Sam on that for next year. Then we continued on through Holy Week, and we came to Maundy Thursday, this special day where we don't just, like, reenact, but we, like, re-experience the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples as he called them to love others as he had loved them. Then the next day, on Good Friday, we came and we spent time at the foot of the cross witnessing the death of Jesus until finally, it was time to celebrate on Easter Sunday, to celebrate how Jesus had decisively defeated death itself and risen to bring all of us new life. We celebrate that day in lots of ways. We like to celebrate by wearing like our nice, cute outfits. You know, we like to come and to sing our praises. We come and we flower the cross together, always a beautiful moment. And then our kids came upstairs and we let them tell us about their Jesus they signed for us, and it was a beautiful moment. It was this beautiful, beautiful day. But as we go through that whole experience and we arrive at that beautiful day, now that we've celebrated, you might be wondering, now what, right? Like, we have spent all of this time. We've spent all of this energy. We put in all of this effort climbing up to this pinnacle, to this summit. And okay, like, now what? How are we supposed to live our lives in light of the fact that Jesus is indeed alive? As much as we might wish that Easter was the end of the story and we all just lived happily ever after, I think we all know that's not our experience, right? There's still difficulty. There's still brokenness in our world. And the truth of the matter is, Easter was just the beginning of the story. It's the beginning of the story of God bringing redemption to all of creation. It is a story that is to be continued through us, through his disciples, past and present and future, as we join him in his work in the world, setting things right once more. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to continue to step in the story and try to find our place in it as God continues to write his story of salvation among us. We're particularly going to look at stories from the book of John. And as we look down at that first story today, to help us get ready to encounter the person who's at the center of the story, I have a question for us, okay? What is your nickname? And of course, how did you get it, right? So turn, talk to someone, tell them your nickname and the story behind it. Go. Nicknames, all right? The chatter in the room. It sounds like we have some nicknames. So usually I would, at this point, say to you all, like, what's your nickname and why? But I would really prefer it if you introduce me to the person that you just talked to, okay? So if you could tell me their nickname and how they got it. And Pam has her hand up. Oh, wow. I'm afraid. Go. Evian? What and why? Because your sister was rude. All right. Is everybody making notes, by the way? I'd love it if we started calling each other these things. All right, somebody else, introduce me to someone. Okay?
I just learned, apparently, that my teenage daughter's nickname at school is Bob, because after COVID, they came back and one of the friends couldn't remember their name, and so they introduced themselves, "Hi, I'm Bob from Nebraska," and it stuck.
There you go. We're so glad to have you here, Bob. All right, somebody else. Brenda?
My son was always called Bounce.
Bounce.
At school, he walked in
his bounce. Yeah, he did say in the first service he's lost his bounce over the years. Life will do that to you. All right, somebody else. I saw some other hands go up. Yes.
Doodlebug.
Doodlebug. And how did we get this nickname?
His grandma.
His grandma. How sweet. Doodlebug. All right.
Kelsey got called out at 9 o'clock. She's always been Noodlebug.
Noodlebug.
She could barely walk and was determined to carry a pool noodle to the pool. Nobody else could carry it.
How cute. So, Doodlebug and Noodlebug. We'll have to be careful. Keep those distinct. One more, and then we'll move on. Yes.
My friend's nickname is David
Janet. I don't think we need any explanation for that one. It speaks for itself. All right. I asked. Okay. I've told y'all before, I was given some pretty predictable nicknames, you know, Shorty for my lack of stature. My main name was Sparks, so I was called Spark Plug and Sparky. Nothing like being called for like a dog, you know. But, you know, sometimes we get nicknames that are more like compliments. They call out positive attributes, like, for example, Old Blue Eyes, who was Frank Sinatra, right? Or maybe there's some accomplishments, so like the Sultan of SWAT, we have Babe Ruth. Or sometimes we give people nicknames just because of the fun of the alliteration, like Buffalo Bill. And I didn't think anybody would know his real name in the first service, but you should be proud, Beth, because there were people who knew. Does anybody know his real name? I know you know. William Cody, right? Sometimes, unfortunately, we don't get a nickname for some positive attribute or accomplishment or alliteration, but rather we get that nickname because of some failure or flop or flaw that we would really prefer for people not to point out all the time, right? For example, I recently heard that John Adams had a nickname for none other than George Washington. We typically call George Washington the father of our nation, a very distinguished nickname, right? However, John Adams, he liked to call him Old Muttonhead. That's not a nickname we tend to use today, but I'm going to guess you can probably figure out what was meant by it. You know, it was a way of saying that someone was about as smart as a sheep. Adams evidently called him this because Washington had a bit of a stubborn streak. But, you know, you think of all the qualities of George Washington and, like, this is the one that Adams picked. It makes me wonder, like, how did George Washington feel about this nickname? Which makes me also wonder how the person at the center of our story today would have felt about the nickname that history has given him. Doubting Thomas. right? Doubting Thomas, of all the 12 disciples, he's the one that's been singled out and lifted up to us as the non-example, right? He is the one who's been held up as the one who just couldn't trust, the one who didn't have enough faith, the one who had to have the proof and the evidence. He's this cautionary tale. Don't be a doubting Thomas. But what if there is more to this man than this one moment? And what if we've tended to misunderstand him altogether? What if this is a nickname that really shouldn't have stuck? And even if it was appropriate, why do we act like doubt is this mark against us? Why do we act as if it is this bad thing when really doubt is just a part of what it means to be human? Well, let's dive in and see what we can learn together today. If you have your Bible or if you have an electronic device and you want to look up the scripture, we're going to be in John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. This is what it says. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So Jesus has just appeared to all the rest of the disciples in the upper room. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Can you imagine this? Put yourself in Thomas's shoes for just a moment. 3 days ago, you have witnessed your rabbi, your mentor, your friend, the one that you have put all your hope in, suffer a terrible and tragic death. You know that Thomas has to be absolutely devastated. And then he steps out of the room for just a few moments, and whenever he comes back, guess what has happened? Jesus has been there. I mean, I'm going to guess that in that moment, there has to be all this confusion and there has to be all this disappointment that's all mixed together for Thomas. Like, seriously? Jesus was here? And I just missed it. Has that ever happened to you? Like you've had something unbelievable that's happened when you just happened not to be present. This happened to me a few years ago. I was up in Louisville in a meeting, and I was trying not to pay attention to my phone, and my phone just like kept going off again and again and again. And so finally I picked it up and I looked at it, and there were all these messages that really didn't make any sense when I read them. They were saying to me that Mr. David is our facilities worker at Broadway. You might have had the chance to meet him. He is a wonderful, very kind, hardworking man. But he's not the kind of person who likes to be in a crowd, definitely not in front of a crowd. He very much likes to work hard behind the scenes. But what these messages were saying to me was that Mr. David had transformed into Grandpa Shark from that song, you know, Baby Shark, and that he was up singing and dancing in front of all of our kids in our early learning center. So I'm like reading these messages, and there's this huge disconnect. Like, I cannot believe this. Like, surely they are talking about some other Mr. David. I'm thinking to myself, like, it's too wonderful to even be possible. Like, it's too amazing to get my hopes up. But you guys, then I started getting pictures and videos. I mean, like, I've got fuller length ones, but sure enough, here is Mr. David being the most energetic and engaging Grandpa Shark ever. And so I'm sitting there trying to come to terms with that, right? In that meeting all the way in Louisville. And I wonder if it was like that for Thomas. You know, he comes back from who knows where, buying groceries, running an errand, getting things done, still drowning in his sadness. And all of a sudden, he's greeted with a story that makes absolutely no sense, right? There's this huge disconnect as they tell him a dead person has risen from the grave. And not just any dead person, but his mentor, his friend, his rabbi, his leader, Jesus. Jesus had been right there in that very room, and he had missed it. It had to be in his mind too wonderful to be possible, too amazing to get his hopes up. And so this is what John tells us about Thomas's response. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. In the absence of videos and pictures like I was able to get of Mr. David, like this is what Thomas needed. This was his only option. He needed to see and to touch Jesus. And history has said that this makes Thomas a doubter. But can we be real for just a second? There was no one else in the Easter story that believed that Jesus was risen until they saw him as well, right? The disciples, they're only believing now that Jesus is risen from the grave because he had come and stood before them. Before that, Mary in John's gospel, she'd been sitting there talking to Jesus, but thought he was a gardener. It took him speaking her name for her to finally get it. And so here we have Thomas, and we always come down so hard on him for asking for something that everyone else had already gotten. That, you know, everyone else in the story, they needed this same thing as the events unfolded as well. You know, honestly, we don't know all that much about Thomas. He only shows up two other places in the Gospel of John. Whenever we encounter him, let me tell you, he is no frail or faithless figure, okay? Rather, he shows himself over and over again to be bold and to be fiercely devoted to Jesus. Some people might say that he was a pessimist, okay? Where are my glass half empty people here in the room? Oh, I like it when the spouses point to each other. Glass half empty people, many of you might say, like, I'm not a pessimist as much as I'm a realist. Andrea's heard this line before. I'm taking up for you today, AJ. You know, realist, like you just call it like it is. You're having to look at the situation as it stands before your eyes, right? And that's kind of Thomas. I think that it's more fair. For example, when Jesus decides he's going to go toward Jerusalem, all of his disciples try to stop him. Why? Well, because the last time that Jesus was there, people had literally picked up stones to try to kill him, right? So the disciples saying, don't go, Jesus. But guess who speaks up in this moment? It's Thomas. And what does Thomas say? Let's go with him that we might die with him. He isn't trying to be a downer here. He's being a realist in this moment. He understands that this very well might happen, that Jesus might die if they go to Jerusalem. But despite that, he's still all in. He is willing to die with Jesus. Then later on, the next time we meet Thomas, it's the night before the crucifixion. It's at that Last Supper that we celebrate together on Maundy Thursday. As they're sitting there, Jesus is telling them, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he says this. He says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And everyone is like nodding along with Jesus, evidently, except for Thomas. Thomas, he speaks up in this moment and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we follow the way? You know, like in this moment, Thomas wants to be where Jesus is going. He doesn't want to miss it. And he's the only one who is not afraid to ask the question that you know everyone else was thinking as they're listening to Jesus in that moment. He doesn't care if he looks silly or if he sounds like he's a pessimist in this moment. He wants to know the answer because he wants to be as faithful as possible. Even here in this scene in John chapter 20, I want you to hear why all those other disciples didn't miss Jesus. I want you to hear while they were in the upper room. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, all the other disciples, they're huddled up in fear. They're afraid. They understand that they might suffer the same fate as their leader, as Jesus has. And so they're locked away. But who is the one disciple who isn't there? Thomas. And so perhaps he is the only one who is courageous enough to venture out and take care of what needed to be done. All right, I'm going to get off my Justice for Thomas soapbox now. But I don't think any of us want to be defined by one moment, right? One moment in our lives, especially a moment that is kind of been misconstrued by others. Thomas simply asked for what he missed, what all the other disciples have gotten. He wants to see and he wants to touch Jesus. Now that might sound a little strange. Why does Thomas need to not just see, but touch Jesus? Is he just being over dramatic? Is he going over the top? Is he just trying to put the exclamation point on how much he doubts that Jesus was actually there? Why want to touch the wounds and the scars of Jesus? Gross, right? Like, who would want to do that? But I think this is a very important detail here. Thomas wants to know this. Is this really Jesus, or is this some vision? Is this like a ghost that's appeared to the disciples? It might not seem like that's all that significant, but think about it. Like, did Jesus really overcome death? Did he really defeat death? Or is he just appearing before them in some other form? And if that's the case, if he's just appearing before them in this other form, did he actually really suffer? Was he truly crucified? Or was that a vision they witnessed as well? Thomas wants to know, did Jesus really suffer the crucifixion? Did Jesus really rise from the grave? Because if he did, that changes everything. There's this big difference between a God who merely pretends to be like us and who pretends to suffer like us, who pretends to die like us, and a God who actually does, a God who actually suffers, a God who actually dies, a God who actually is risen from the dead for us and with us. And so Thomas wants to see and touch those scars. He wants to know that this really is the same Jesus that walked with him and talked with him and ate with him in a body. Thomas longs for this. But how does Jesus respond? Now, we might think that Jesus responded by not even gracing Thomas with his presence. Because how dare Thomas have so little faith? Or we might think that Jesus did show up, but it was only to express to Thomas how disappointed in him he was. Or we might think that Jesus showed up just to use Thomas as an object lesson for the disciples that were there and for all of us that were to follow, like, don't be like him. And that's kind of how we've treated him. But I want you to listen to what Jesus actually does. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Y'all, I want you to let that sink in for a moment. Jesus comes back just for Thomas. All right? He comes back and he meets him right in the midst of his questions. He doesn't scold him. Instead, he says, "Put your finger here and see this and put your hand there." In other words, he invites Thomas to explore. He invites Thomas to seek. He invites Thomas to discover. He invites Thomas to get curious while Jesus stands right there with him in that moment. I don't know about you, but there was a time in my life when I thought that it was wrong to explore. There was a time in my life when I thought it was forbidden to have questions. There was a time in my life when I thought that it disqualified you from following Jesus if you didn't just instantly believe whatever was presented, right? If you didn't, if you wrestled with doubt one bit. But you guys, the story of Thomas, what I believe it shows us is that Jesus isn't the one who has a problem with us wrestling with doubt. Other people might be uncomfortable with us wrestling, Other people might judge us or shun us for having questions, but it seems to me that Jesus, he just sees this as an invitation to show up in our lives all the more, to stand right there with us in the midst of our questions and to say, all right, let's explore this together. I can tell you with 100% certainty that the most transformative periods in my life have been the times in which I have wrestled with doubt. It has been those moments when I've gone through seasons in which I've had to really dig in and figure out what I believe as I've faced hard things. It's been in seasons when I've had to come to terms with the fact that I'm never, ever going to get it all figured out and nailed down and 1,000% right, but that God loves me nonetheless. In the midst of those seasons, I haven't always gotten answers. I wish that we always got, you know, crystal clear answers when we walk through that. I haven't always gotten that. But what I have always gotten is this deeper awareness of Jesus and his grace at work in my life. I've shared this quote in the past, but I love it because I think it really sums up, you know, the story of doubt. But Frederick Buechner said this: if you don't have any doubts, you're either kidding yourself or asleep. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. Jesus does say to psalmists, like, stop doubting and believe. And I think when we hear that, we tend to hear Jesus giving a command in that moment, maybe even scolding Thomas in that moment, you know? Stop doubting and believe. But really, Jesus is extending grace to Thomas in this moment, because what we need to understand, this word believe here, this word believe is not something that we can just do all by ourselves. This word believe is not something that we just try really hard and use our willpower and force ourselves to do. But rather, the believe that's being talked about here is a gift that God himself imparts to us. And so, here, Jesus is extending this grace to Thomas in this moment, this opportunity to not believe an idea, not to affirm, you know, a set of tenets, but he's extending to him this opportunity to trust in him as a person. And it's clear that Thomas receives this gift by what he exclaims next. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Paintings usually depict Thomas as actually reaching in and like touching Jesus's wounds. But the reality is, in the scripture, we're not told that he very well could have. But the scripture just gives us this exclamation, which is the first time in the Gospel of John that a person has fully seen and proclaimed the identity of Jesus. Not just being a human Messiah, not just being a prophet, not just being a great teacher, but being God himself come in the flesh. And in response, Jesus says this, which I actually think is more for us than it was for Thomas. In fact, I have to wonder if this whole story is included for this very purpose. But this is what Jesus says. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus, he knows what it's taken for these disciples to trust in him, right? He knows how difficult it has been for them to realize who he is, that he truly is who he says he is, and that he can do what he says he could do. And they had him right there in front of them. They could see him with their eyes. They could touch him with their hands. But what about all of us? All of us who are not going to be afforded that same privilege. I don't think that Jesus is shaming us with this statement into having blind faith. You know, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It's not meant to be this thing like, and not are you blessed if you have any questions. Not are you blessed if you struggle with faith. You know, I don't think he's saying, you know, that you don't truly have faith if you have these curiosities But rather, I think what Jesus is doing in this moment is acknowledging that following him is going to be challenging, right? That doubt is going to be a part of the equation. That all of this is going to be a bit mysterious and hard for us to fully grasp. But he says, blessed are we when we still lean in. Blessed are we when we don't shy away or give up, but instead get honest like Thomas and explore these questions with him, allowing him to be the one to give us the gift of trusting more deeply in him. So let me ask you today, is there a place where you've been wrestling with doubt? Perhaps you've been afraid that Jesus would reject you or scold you for having those kinds of questions, for not having enough faith. But today I want to invite you to be a realist, not a pessimist, like our friend Thomas, to courageously put those questions out there to Jesus and to allow him to join you in exploring your questions. Kate Bowler, she has written this beautiful blessing that she calls a blessing for the gift of doubt. And I think a lot of times we don't see doubt as a gift, but I truly think that it is because of the transformation that it invites. And so I'd love to pray this prayer over you today. Oh God, I long for understanding, but life is full of unanswered questions. God, reveal to me what I need to know. And for all the rest, show me how to live with so much uncertainty. Blessed are we who come to you in the discomfort of our doubt. For we trust that our honest unknowing is a truer and better prayer than bootstrapping efforts at certainty. Blessed are we receiving the gift of doubt. For we trust that it is a doorway, freeing us to become that we could not otherwise have known. Blessed are we, remembering that you, God, hold all things together. You are the invisible scaffolding that supports us, the canopy of love that protects us in the present, the stable pillars sunk deep into our past, and the dove that flies confidently toward the future, bearing for us the peace we could never have attained for ourselves. Blessed are we, settling into the truth that there are things that we can't know. Settling into the humility that knows this one thing, that we are of the earth and you are our God. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the one who always pursues us, who never gives up on us, who meets us right where we are today and always. Amen.
You know, I want to invite our ushers to prepare to receive the offering. Every Sunday, we have an opportunity to give a loose dollar bill and offering that supports ministry partners inside and outside these walls. And over the last few weeks, in April especially, we are supporting and providing generous giving to Matthew 25. And Matthew 25 serves Hotel 8. So I want to invite you to watch this video, and then we'll receive the offering after this video and sing together.
When the grocery store at Sugar Maple Square closed 10 years ago, the Delafield neighborhood became a food desert. Neighbors with mobility or transportation challenges cobbled together meals from gas stations and convenience stores. Processed foods replaced the fresh food so vital to healthy living. We at Hotel Inc. had committed to listening to our neighbors, and they told us they did not want a food pantry. They wanted easily accessible and affordable nutritious food. In 2022, we opened the Delafield Co-op Market. We purchased from 25 Kentucky farmers and producers, and we offer our West End neighbors a discount, and our retail shoppers pay full price.
I shop at the Delafield Co-op Market, and I pay full price because I do not live in the West End or the Delafield neighborhood. I enjoy doing that because I love their fresh fruit, their fresh produce. My shopping at full price offsets the discount that the local West End and Delafield neighbors are able to get. So I am helping provide affordable, nutritious foods to people who live in this area. And that to me is a win-win.
We donate produce that won't make it through the weekend to Mills, Inc., reducing waste and supporting their work delivering meals to more than 250 seniors on a fixed income, veterans, and people with disabilities.
Yeah, so working with Delafield, we've been able to help defray some of the food costs. For us, it's really nice to be able to get fresh things, especially in-season things that supplement the meal that we make.
It will take shoppers at all economic levels to make the co-op sustainable, so come and check it out.
If you haven't already explored the market, you might want to come and just see all what impact has been on the Delafield community.
Eat fresh, eat local, and join us in loving our neighborhood well.